Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, goodness. The voice in my head just said the mic is hot. It feels fine to me. Well, no. Yeah, was that live in my head, dear voice in my head? Oh, tell him what you just said.
I was saying to Father in his head that he's always asking me if he's live, so I was trying to be as clear as possible.
I'm not live. The mic is hot. I enjoy hearing you, Sam, live. It's reassuring. At any rate, let us pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly hosts, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, all right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. Today is the feast of the visitation of the Blessed Virgin Mary. In other words, when our Blessed Mother went to visit Elizabeth. And, you know, people always think that, yeah, this is an axe I grind frequently, that we get most of our biblical education from TV. Don't do that. It would be just nice to be able to clear our minds of all of the holy pictures and all of the Christmas pageants and all of the gladiator movies, you know, all those Bible movies. Just clear our minds of them and read the scriptures anew. That's a very interesting book. Richard Lattimore's translation of the New Testament, that I think it has chapters, but it does not have. Oh, the voice in my head just said you have it. Isn't it? Have you? Come on live, dear voice in my head.
All right, I'm live.
Are you there?
I'm here.
This is Nick, the voice in my head. Have you found that interesting to read the New Testament without verses?
Yes, I will often just sit down in my chair and read it because I get very distracted by footnotes and by you know,
yeah,
chapter headings and all this kind of stuff. You can read it like a novel in a certain sense.
Yeah, and it doesn't take long to read a gospel. The books of the Bible are very short, really. The books of the New Testament, certainly, and it's a completely different experience because we chop the Bible up into what I like to call little Bible bullets, you know. Well, it says in chapter 18, verse 2, that, you know, the chapter and verse was, the chapters might have happened in the 200s or early 300s, probably 200s, late 200s. But verses didn't happen. The verses in the Bible did not happen until John Calvin, okay, good. He's going to put a link to the Lattimore New Testament in the notes. But those verses, you don't notice it, but they really, let's read from verse 14 here, that we cut the Bible up into sections so we don't get the whole story. But we do that, I think, also in our consciousness of how it happened. All of us can picture the Blessed Mother coming down on her donkey and Joseph leading the way, and there's no donkey in the story. And I sometimes think they may not have come directly from Nazareth, because the home of Joachim and Anna, and it's a pretty strong tradition, the home of Joachim and Anna is in the northeast corner of Jerusalem, the Church of St. Anne. And who knows how they got down there and what the timeline was. But we snip it up into little sections, and then we see it in this continuous narrative, and that's not the point of the Gospels. They don't give us a continuous narrative of the life of Christ. I really believe, and I think I shared this earlier this week or last week, the Gospels were written for a different purpose than we think of them. The Gospels were not written as lives of Christ. They weren't even written, I believe, as evangelistic texts. The Holy Spirit uses them as Gospels. But the only Gospel that claims to be a Gospel is the Gospel of Mark. Matthew, Luke, and John don't say this is a Gospel. You're saying they're not Gospels? Yes, they're Gospels. That's how the Holy Spirit used them in the church. But their human authors wrote them for specific purposes. And it wasn't to be a narrative of the life of Christ or to introduce people to Christ. It was to make a point about Christ from the common fund of the sayings and the teachings and the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. That those things were known. If St. Paul says, if someone come to you preaching another gospel than I preached, don't hear him. In other words, the gospel was an oral thing. It was shared person to person. It's a completely different way to think of the Gospels, but we want the life of Christ in order. And that's not what the Gospels do. The Gospels speak to us in the language of the Holy Spirit. The Gospels, I believe, are the speaking of the Holy Spirit. They aren't written by their human authors as narrative stories of Jesus. There's of course narrative history, and they tell a story, but the point isn't to let you know about Jesus. The point is to let you know about what Jesus taught and what he wants from you and for you. I maintain the Gospel of Matthew was written to Jewish people to show that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies about the Messiah. The Gospel of Mark, I believe, was written simply to prove that Jesus is the Son of God and divine. Gospel of Luke and Book of Acts are two books two volumes of one work that were a legal document defending the ministry of Paul and Jesus to Theophilus, who probably was a high priest. There was a high priest Theophilus, son of Annas. They were written so that he would pull the lawsuit, which didn't work. And then the Gospel of John says why it's written in the second to the last chapter. These things have been written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ. Who's the you? I believe, and I think Papias said this, an early Christian commentator, was a bishop in Turkey, that they were written to clarify the relationship of the ministries of Jesus and John the Baptist. They were written to the followers of John the Baptist, of whom there were many, and still are a few. There are about 60,000 of them called the Mandeans. They think that John was the Messiah. And the Gospel of John is clear that John said, I'm not the Messiah. He said that Jesus was. So they were written for these purposes. The Holy Spirit has used them in the church for other purposes. But the problem with that is you and I want to have a precise history of the life and the works of Jesus, and it isn't there. In the Gospel of John, we read all the books in the world could not hold all the things that Jesus said and did. The Gospel of John itself says this is an incomplete narrative. It's a different way of looking at them. And it's very interesting to read the Lattimore translation because it's like reading a kind of breathtaking letter about something. All right, enough with that. What am I talking about? Who knows the timeline of these things? But the scriptures are clear on this, that our Blessed Mother went for a period of, sounds like about 6 months, to be with her cousin Elizabeth, or her kinswoman. That's what the text calls it. All right. Shout for joy, O daughter Zion. Be glad and exult. The Lord has removed the judgment against you. He's turned away your enemies. Fear not, O Zion. The Lord is in your midst, a mighty Savior. Just beautiful. He will sing joyfully because of you. The picture of God singing, isn't that lovely? Well, Jesus sang. Jesus sang a number of times in the Bible. We see him going out singing the Psalms as he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. I bet you haven't ever thought of Jesus singing. Well, he did. He sang. All right. Now let's look at this second reading. It's an alternative reading. You can read this reading from Zephaniah, the third chapter, or from Romans, the 12th chapter, 9 to 16. Let love be sincere. And sincere is going to be our word of the day today. Hate what is evil. Hold on to what is good. It doesn't say hate who is evil. You love the sinner, you hate the sin. It's not an easy thing to do. Love one another with mutual affection. I didn't look that up, but I want to. You'll forgive me for not looking it up, but I just noticed that mutual affection. I wonder what word they use this. Let me see. Okay, I got to race before the thinky music. Ah, there's the thinky music, or the weighty music. The weighty music. All right. This what show was this played on, Dear Voice in My Head? Jeopardy. That's the Jeopardy theme. When someone couldn't make up their mind, they filled in the gap with that exciting music. Okay. There it is. Let's go back to the translation. Love one another with mutual affection. This is Romans, the 12th chapter, the 10th verse. And, this is interesting. One of the few times that the word philia is used in the scriptures for love. It's all but 10 or 20 times when you read love in the New Testament, it's agape, which means selfless sacrificial love. This says philostorgi, which means, this is a combination of two words. Philia, which means mutual affection, and storgi, which means family devotion. So it's a double whammy kind of love. It's mutual familial affection. In other words, we're to treat each other like family. So, be devoted, be affectionate as a family with. Then they use the word Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. So have a familial love, or loving one another in a family kind of affection with brotherly affection for one another. This is just, really laying it on thick here. And then he says, esteem one another. With honor. Do you esteem people with honor? I mean, that's kind of interesting. This is a command of scripture that says anticipate one another in showing honor. I don't know about anticipate, but it's a lovely kind of idea that we're I guess you could say anticipate, to prefer one another in honor. In other words, you take the better chair. You take the big piece of pie. To esteem one another. I guess anticipation, that's not a bad translation. To anticipate honoring one another. Well, do not grow slack in zeal. Rejoice in hope. Endure in affliction. Persevere in prayer. And contribute to the needs of the holy ones. I get this all the time. The holy ones. It used to say, care for the needs of the saints. And the word in the concept in Hebrew is the Hasidim, the Hasidim, which Chesed, a Hasid is a person who's dedicated to God, and it's kind of, there's the Hasidic movement among Jews. Well, they use this word I sometimes talk about Uber Catholics. Well, these were Uber Jews. They were the Hasidim. Well. St. Paul was saying that, in a way, we should all be uber Christians, super, super Christians. And, we should care for one another simply because we're in the family of faith. Now, the word saint is sanctus, which means the Holy One. It's just Latin for the Holy One, and it's a very literal translation of Greek, hagios, and a very literal translation of Hebrew, chassid. So, I point out sometimes, have you ever noticed St. Mary? I thought that St. Mary, she's just ranking her among the saints. It just means holy. Calm down. Exercise hospitality. Do you do that? You know, I always joke about the eighth sacrament after Mass, the laying on of donuts in the hall. That's a good thing. Exercise hospitality. This is going to sound offensive, but meh, it's what I do. Ideally, there is should be one mass in a parish. What? I mean, that's rather inconvenient. Mass is not supposed to be a convenience. We have lots of masses because we used to have big crowds. We don't have big crowds anymore. But you can't cancel my mass. I go to the 8 because I want to get it done with. I got stuff to do on Sunday. I get that all the time. No, Sunday is the Lord's Day, and it's a day in which you should come together. And if there's coffee and donuts after, you should go to it. Exercise hospitality. In other words, get to know people. This is a real important... maybe I just like donuts, but I really think this is an important dimension of our life as a church. Hospitality. It should be offered and it should be accepted. That when I go to the laying out of donuts, I'm not just going to eat the donuts. I'm going to see the brethren, the sisters and the brothers and the sisters. And I am greeting them. So I think that that's a very, very beautiful thing. The word in Greek literally means to welcome strangers, to be fond of strangers. It's again, philia, and xenia, xenos is a foreigner. So, that doesn't mean go to eat donuts. Yes, it does. Because you know what? You go to church on Sunday and you see the back of people's heads. Isn't it a shock to see someone you know from church or have seen in church, especially at the daily mass, going to at the grocery store? It's like, oh, people have seen me at the grocery store and been shocked. Yes, I eat, thus I must shop. So this caring for the needs of the saint, it means sharing for the needs of the saints. So. This, if a church really took this passage of scripture to heart, it would be a beautiful thing. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Have the same regard for one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. This is great stuff. This chapter, this part of this chapter, Romans 12, 9 to 16, should be the mission statement of every parish. You know, if this describes your parish, I bet your parish is full of people and full of young people. You know, instead of, I got to get out early because I got to get to the parking lot. I got to go. That is the opposite attitude that's being shared here. So I think this is very, very important. Oh, I haven't even gotten to the gospel. I'm going to talk long. I don't care. Well, this is... Oh, I don't have to talk long about this. Oh, yes, I do. the Magnificat. Can you imagine this greeting? I mean, John was the second person to accept Christ. Our Blessed Mother was the first. And John was the second because, this is a mystery of the rosary. The word mystery means secret. You know, well, what's so secret about some young woman visiting her older relative? It was a secret. The Savior of the world was in the womb of the young woman. And his forerunner, which is what the Greeks call him, the forerunner, his forerunner was in the womb of the older woman. And the child in the womb of the older woman recognized the Savior of the world and leapt in the womb. So John accepted Christ even when he was in the womb. He was not conceived immaculately, but he accepted Jesus as the Messiah, even from the womb of his mother. So beautiful. Now, oh dear, let me look at the, oh, I can do this. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. This meeting of two women has been commemorated by this beautiful prayer. And what Mary is doing is kind of recapitulating the prayer of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, which we read about in 1 Samuel. In the Old Testament. She was a Jewish girl who learned these prayers, and she's repeating this prayer. Oh, there's so much. Oh, I'm sorry. I gotta do this. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. The word in Greek is megaluni, which means to make large. And then my spirit rejoices. And that's literally to dance for joy. It's a very emphatic term. For he has looked on his lowly servant. It literally means he has looked on the unimportance of his slave. Well, this is interesting. Mary was in a difficult situation. She was pregnant and not married. And that was a very serious thing, a very dangerous thing at the time. We know the truth, but it's interesting. Our Blessed Mother never defends herself in the text of Scripture. She never says, let me explain. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. In other words, my soul magnifies the Lord. That's literally what it is. In your soul, you have a magnifying glass. And your soul is that faculty which reasons, which thinks. Your spirit is the very life of you. And your life can't rejoice unless you magnify the Lord. You can either magnify the problem, or you can magnify the, oh, it's terrible, it's never going to work out. God, why do you let these things happen? This is a disaster. I was just talking to the dear voice in my head before we went into the show. There's I can't find the lecture, but there's a lecture that Jordan Peterson does about 10 things that are wonderful that have happened in the recent past that you're not going to hear about in major media, because of course major media, if it bleeds, it leads. But we have the planet now is greener than it used to be, huh? Yeah, all the carbon dioxide plants love that stuff, and there is now an area in the past, I think 10 or 20 years, that has been reforested that's almost the size of the Amazon. So trees are doing real well, and there's a lot of green going on. Poverty throughout the world has been slashed in the past 50 years. There are a lot of great things going on, but oh, it's just terrible what's going on. Yeah, it's terrible what's going on, but it's also wonderful. The Lord is still in control. So if you magnify the problem, well, that's where you're going to live. If you magnify the Lord, then your very life force, your spirit, can rejoice in God, who will save you, and he will save us, and he will save the planet, and he will save the church. There you go. And Mary counts all of the great things that God has done. He had mercy on those who feared him every generation. He's lifted up the lowly. He's remembered his promise to Abraham. So there you go. Oh, Mary, I said 6 months. It was 3 months. Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned home. Well, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with a few letters, and I just got to get these letters done. So I got so many, so be patient. And if I haven't read your letter, send it again. Let's go to a break, and we'll read letters.
You got to accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, latch on.
The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Press on, O pilgrim, there is joy ahead.
Press on,
O pilgrim, by love you must be led.
Keep singing, shouting,
glory.
Singing and shouting, press on, pilgrim. Okay, I don't shout much, but I do sing. I should shout more. And that's you know, now I'm off the track already. There's an interesting thing called the teruah, the victory shout, which apparently was done liturgically in the temple, the shout of victory. Yeah, everybody shout. It's almost like Father Rocky having people recording things, saying Hail Mary and Relevant Radio at the top of their voices at the different events. So we can think of that as the victory shout. And that was a liturgical thing done in the temple. It's called the teruah. And when Jesus cried out on the cross, it was the victory shout. All right, but that's not what I want to talk about. Let us go to letters. Oh, this is a tough one. I'm a Catholic husband with an atheist wife. She agreed to listen to the Bible in a year, podcast with me this year. A few days ago, Psalm 37 was read. We are both confused at the verse, I have been young and now I'm old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread. Because this sadly isn't true. Plenty of times righteous people are forsaken and their children are going hungry. Can you help us make sense of this? Yes, I can. Of course, it might not work for you. Let's look at this. In the text, because I think it's not well translated. Children begging for bread. You see, the Christian attitude toward the Psalms is kind of odd. We believe that they're prophetic, and that's why the gender change is particularly difficult. For instance, the first Psalm, happy the man who does not walk in the way of scoffers. The man is Jesus. So he translated the person. Well, that kind of, that's not quite right. Let us look. This is, I have been young and now I am old, and I have not seen the righteous man forsaken, nor his descendants. It's not their descendants, nor his descendants begging for bread. This is interesting that it's referring to one righteous man and his descendants. They translate it inclusively. I've been young and I have seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread. That's not what it says. It says, I have not seen the righteous person forsaken or his children begging for bread. And the way that the fathers of the church looked at it was prophetic, because it's clear that there are people who are pretty good people, and their children often end up begging for bread. However, the children of the Lord, if this refers to Jesus and his spiritual descendants who are faithful to him, they will receive the Eucharist. The bread refers to the Eucharist. The righteous man is Jesus, and those who are his devoted followers are his descendants. And it really means nor his seed. The translation implies that there are righteous people. And you look at what we read when Abram is arguing with God, if there are five righteous people in Sodom, and there weren't five righteous people. The fact is that we aren't righteous. We are conflicted. We have desires for good and for bad. But Jesus, being immaculately conceived, as was his mother, he was truly a just man. And if you are his descendant, he will provide for you the bread of heaven. So that's how the fathers of the church would have interpreted this. So I hope that helps. Hold on. Where did I go with it? Did I lose it? No. Okay. So let us go now to another one. What time? Let me look at the time. I think we can do one more. This is from Jacob. Hanging on wood. How do you think the death of King's son Absalom, hanging by his hair from an oak tree in 2 Samuel, fits into the recent discussions about cursed is he who hangs from the tree? Is he an antitype for Christ, the disobedient son? I think that's a good insight, Jacob. That is really a fine insight. That Absalom, you know the story, Absalom was a son of David, and he rose up and tried to overthrow David, and actually was intimate with David's wives and concubines in the full view of, if I remember this, it was awful. And everyone was saying, Absalom is the best thing since sliced bread. Well, David's army rose up and fought for him. David escaped, and, Absalom had long, beautiful, flowing hair, and as he's riding along, it got caught in a tree, and he was hung, and the captain of the armies speared him to death. So he died literally hanging from a tree. It's pretty grisly, and David was distraught. He loved Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, better I had died than you. I think, yeah, that's a good insight, Jacob, that Absalom was definitely cursed for dishonoring his parents. That was something that you could be stoned for cursing your parents, and certainly Absalom did that. Big deal. So thanks for the insight. All right, very good. I can think of nothing else. I didn't mention the number. We don't have phone calls. We are going to go to a break, and the phones are absolutely open. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Do call in. We will come back with the word of the day. And we'll take your phone calls at 888-914-9149. Very good. Amen. I love this kind of music. All right, let's go to the word of the day. The word of the day is taken from the alternative first reading for the feast. Let love be sincere. What does sincere mean? Oh, this is great. This is the word in Latin. We get the word sincere from Latin. Sincero, I think it's so, without wax. Marble, if you sold a block of marble, say to a sculptor for a statue, you know, you wanted a good hunk of marble without cracks or dents, and you know what they would do? They would smear wax on it because it looked like marble and work that in, and look, it's a perfect block of marble. No cracks, no dings. Then you got it home, put it out in the sun, and the wax melted. It's like cucumbers, which they wax. They wax vegetables in the store to make them look shinier. And at least they used to. I don't know if they still do, but you want a cucumber, at least I do, without wax. So sincere in Latin means without wax. But of course, that is not the word in Greek. It is better. It's anipokritos. I think that's the right accent. But I had it pulled up here somewhere and have since lost it. But anipokritos is the word in Greek. And it means without hypocrisy. I've explained hypocrite to you. It literally means play acting. Let your love be without play acting. Isn't that interesting? Have you heard the saying, when you learn to fake sincerity, you're golden? That kind of thing. That the word hypocrite in Greek, the common meaning of it, was a play actor. When we use the word hypocrite, we of course think some devious, deceptive liar, which an actor may be, not necessarily, but in a sense, an actor is a liar. They're being someone, they're pretending to be someone they are not. And we love a good actor, and we have panel discussion shows on television in which people who are only smart enough to read the instructions on the shampoo bottle tell us who to vote for. Great system. But I digress. Let your love be without play acting. You know, a good actor fools themselves. You have to get into character. You understand what I mean? In other words, a good actor has convinced themselves that, well, for the next 2 weeks, I am Blanche DuBois from Streetcar Named Desire. Stella, that one. If you can convince yourself of your own lie, then you're really a good liar. That's anipokritos. That means you got to be without hypocrisy. Well, I guess you get the drift. Enough. Okay, 888-914-9149. We got plenty of phone calls. Phone room open. 888-914-9149. Hello? I heard that. Gina from San Diego, what can I do for you?
Hello, Father. I have some Catholic friends and non-Catholic friends. They don't think they need confession because they confess their sins right to Jesus. And they said,
oh, dear.
It doesn't say that anywhere. And I said, well, what about, you know, whose sins you are forgiven, they are forgiven. And then why does Jesus follow that up with whose sins you hold will be held? So that's my question, and I'll listen to your answer offline, okay? Thank you.
Okay. First of all, it says so in the Bible. You have to confess your sins to other people. That's in the letter of St. James. Okay, to one another. Yeah, it's in the Bible. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you might be healed. It's a command in the Bible. That's why. And in the early church, confession was public. If you committed one of the big sins, adultery, idolatry, or murder, that sort of thing, you were, everybody knew everybody else's business. They lived in pretty small towns and villages and small cities. Well, everybody knew what was going on, and you would present yourself to the bishop and the congregation and confess your sins publicly. And then be given a public penance that sometimes lasted months or longer. And then you would be allowed back into communion. This was how it was done. Well, the church decided that it was smarter to simply cut the middleman, to make it more private for the well-being of society. And then we began to confess to the representative of the people and the head of the church in an area, who was the bishop. And he delegates that authority to elders, to presbyters. But it clearly says in James 5:16, confess your sins to each other. Who are they confessing to? It doesn't say confess your sins to the Lord. It says that, but it also says in other places, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. And the part about whose sins you retain will be loosed, and whose sins you retain will be retained. Part of the church is to hold people's feet to the fire, as we're seeing in the news today, and to say, let's be honest about this. We're not going to admit you back into communion with the church and with the congregation until you can admit to yourself you're wrong. You see, I have found in the Holy Sacrament of Confession, and I will not break the Holy Seal by this, trust me, it's a very important thing. The Holy Seal of Confession is a priest may not tell anyone specifically what he hears from a person in confession, and he may not use the information. If you go to confession to me and tell me where there's a buried treasure in the Sacrament of Confession, I can't go and dig it up. Unless you expressly would tell me to do so. I suppose I could then, but, you know, you'd have to really do it to be on the safe side, outside of confession. I've never known a priest who doesn't take the Holy Seal of Confession seriously. You can't repeat what you hear, and you can't use what you hear. In a specific situation, like Mary Smith came and she confessed to me that she's chasing around and spending all the money in the world. I can't say that. I could say, I've heard people who have a problem with gambling. That's not breaking the specific seal of confession. It's a wonderful gift, because you can go and you can tell a priest anything, and you can be honest. And you know what? The priest is probably not going to look down on you, because we hear a lot of interesting confessions. But the real strength of confession is when I admit my sins to myself. And here we go. Bless me, Father, I got no sins, but my wife, she makes me drink. You hear things like that. Or people will come in and confess the sins of their relatives and friends and in-laws and neighbors. And do you have any sins? No, not really. I remember hearing the story of an old Monsignor who, a woman came in and knelt down and said, bless me, Father, I got no sins, I come for the graces. The old Monsignor, there was no sacrament of confession, the seal of which to break, because the old Monsignor said, quite rightly, theologically at least, no sins, no graces, and slammed the little confessional door, the little portal door that he had. His theology was good, maybe his pastoral practice wasn't so good, but you do get people come and say, I don't got no sins, but on the other, let me tell you about my in-laws, that kind of thing. The real quest is to get people to admit their sins to themselves. God cannot deal with unconfessed sin. Can't deal with unconfessed sin. Well, you mean God can't forgive a sin outside? Of course God can forgive a sin outside the confessional. Catechism says we are bound by the sacraments. God is not. And God very much wants us to get to heaven. However, to progress in the spiritual life, I must confess, that is, admit my sins. And when I say my sins to another person, to the priest particularly, who has been given that task, you know, maybe I'll hear it. You know, Father, bless me, Father, for I've sinned, but I had a perfectly good reason. God will forgive any sin. He has never once in history explained or forgiven an explanation. To confess one's sins means to admit. That's what the word confess means. So, at any rate, yeah, we're told in 1 James 5:16 that we must confess our sins to one another, that we might be healed. And when someone comes and says, "Father, I got no sins," well, guess what? I can't absolve you then. If you don't really understand, or "Father, I have the habit of robbing banks, but it's my kid's first communion tomorrow. I want to go to communion. Are you going to stop robbing banks?" No, and I can't absolve you. Your sins are retained. That's what it means. All right. I hope that helps. Whom do we have now, dear voice, in my head? By the way, I think we do have lines open. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Bill from Granada, what can I do for you?
Hello, Father Simon. I have a question. Songs that are in the Missalette, how do they get approved to be sung in Mass?
Well, that's a good question. There's usually a committee that looks at them, and if they don't sound awful, they put them in there. And in general, I would think in the Missalette there is. I've never looked, but I imagine in the Missalette there is a Neil Obstadt and imprimatur. That what a Neil Obstadt or and that means nothing stands in the way of this being printed. An imprimatur means let it be printed. And what that means is that a bishop has said that to the best of his knowledge, there is nothing contrary to the Catholic faith. People look at a Neil Obstadt or an imprimatur and say, well, this is Catholic teaching then. No, that's not what it means. It means there's nothing that necessarily contradicts the Catholic faith here. So,
in a missalette that has a Neil... called?
Well, let me finish about the Neil Obstadt imprimatur. The bishop hasn't got the time to do that, so he deputizes people. There's something called a censor deputatus, which means there's a censor who's been deputized by the bishop, and he says to the bishop, "Yeah, it sounds okay." So a bishop doesn't actually do the checking, but if there's a Neil Obstadt or imprimatur in the Missalette, that's what it means, and it would cover the songs, and only God knows how thorough a job they do. All right, continue with the question. Do I remember a song?
Yes. Crystal Blue Persuasion by Tommy James and the Shondells.
I do remember Crystal Blue Persuasion.
You were
yes, Crystal Blue Persuasion.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
So that's all about heaven and all about God. And since you can't, like, if I was in church next week, I can't sing it. But we can ask if we can sing it to somebody and get it okayed.
Well, I don't. You're asking the wrong man here. I would prefer to sing and chant "Crystal Blue Persuasion," but you know me. But you could petition the bishop, and he would probably look at this letter and give it to some bureaucrat who would give it to the censor deputatus. So, yeah, that's what you'd do. You'd send a letter to the bishop saying, explaining, can we use this in church? Then you'd have to convince the pastor. Where the pastor, having grown up in that era, I'm not sure I would, being an old curmudgeon now, but hey, that's just me. Yeah, give it a shot. Write a letter to the bishop. I don't know how far it will go, but... this is one of the more interesting questions I've gotten in a while. Crystal Blue Persuasion is a liturgical song. That's cool. I never thought of Crystal Blue Persuasion as about heaven. I should look at the lyrics again. You may be right. You could learn to chant them. So, at any rate, you can chant anything. I don't know if you listened to the show where I chanted the ketchup bottle. Seriously. You can chant anything. Yeah, you missed that one. Well, that was quite a show. My point with chant is that chant is I believe superior to the song, because we're all about the text, and in chant you can form the melody to the text, whereas in a song you can form the text to the melody. So songs that are kind of biblically based, they're not Bible. We're cutting things out so it fits the meter and the melody. Whereas with chant, like, where's something I can chant? Here, I got a book on, of all things, languages. Over 30 full-color maps illustrate the location of the world's main language families. You see, you can chant anything. So that's how that works. All right. Well, good luck with it. I wish you success, even though it may be a little odd. It's an interesting, interesting time. God bless, and I'm honored that you listen. Oh, boy. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Rosalie from Fort Myers, Florida. What can I chant for you? I mean, what can I do for you, Rosalie?
Hi, Father. I'm 84, and I'm planning my funeral mass. I'm well, but I'm planning that ahead for the readings and the songs. And I, you know, I don't want anything hokey with songs. So I know Christ be my light. Would that be a good like entrance song?
Oh, fine, fine. That's okay. That's a beautiful song. Yes, yes.
Okay. That's lovely. The other one is. Yes. I don't know the name of the song, but it's What Wondrous Gift Is This? Oh, my soul, oh my soul.
I love that song. What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul, oh, my soul.
Yes.
Oh, I love that song. Yes.
Okay. So now, where would that be appropriate? Would that be a communion song or what?
Oh, I think it's a perfect communion song. I think it's a perfect song. I love that song. And it's especially apt at communion. Yes.
Oh, okay. Well, that sounds great. What other suggestions would you have, Father, for like recessional or response to real?
Oh, there's a beautiful song, and I can't think of it now. I can't think of it now. My organist used to play it regularly. Well, no, I wouldn't think so much. Come, Holy Spirit. What is this? Darn, it will come to me as soon as I'm done with the show. Beautiful one is... Okay, then, if I think of this song, I can share it in tomorrow's show. But another beautiful song is... Dear Voice in My Head, what's the song about that's Gustav Holst's The Planets, Jupiter? Oh, God Beyond All Praising. It's a beautiful song. It's a little overused these days, but it is beautiful. Nobody uses it for funerals, though. You know, the funerals, the ones you have to have are on Eagle's Wings, which all the organists I know say on Beagle's Wings, Amazing Grace, and Be Not Afraid, and they're so tired. I think your song selection is wonderful. I'm much better than the blasé things that most people are picking now, so... And I would also make sure that they sing the In Paradisum. You can sing it in English or Latin at the incensing. But may you be here a long time. You sound great. Tell me, is your background German?
No, it's Slovak.
Oh, that's close enough. I mean, Slovaks are devout, but Germans are the kind of people who plan ahead for this sort of thing. So Slovaks, close enough. Slovaks are great.
Yeah,
well, there's an old joke about Slovakia. Five, yeah, go on.
But my five kids, only one goes to church, so I want to make sure I have this pet. So,
I will keep your kids in my prayers, and may those apples not fall too far from the tree. But there's a joke about the Slovaks
that in
the communist days that said the Slovak communist party officials had to have double gas rations because they'd have to drive to the other town to go to mass on Sunday because the communist official wasn't supposed to go to mass, so they'd get double gas rations so they could drive to the next town over to go to mass. Even in the communist days, the Slovaks were devout. Long may they be. Wow. Well, God bless you, and may you not need any of these for quite a while until the Lord decides that that it's appropriate and you're ready. At any rate, God bless you, and thanks so much for listening. I think we got time for another phone call, dear voice in my head, don't we? Homer from Belmar, New Jersey. Homer, what can I do for you?
Thanks for taking my call, Father. This Sunday is Pentecost and ends the Easter season, and you're supposed to receive communion. Now, I have not because I have serious underlying health conditions, and I'm afraid of contracting COVID.
Yes,
and,
yes,
and that's
yes.
because when people, you know, when people speak, saliva comes out of their mouth, and that includes a priest speaking the words of consecration. And saliva landing on the host and on his hands. Do you think that if, in lieu of a dispensation being given, since COVID is also on the rise again, that it would be sinful if I refrain from communion for those reasons?
Actually, I don't, because if you have serious medical conditions, if you have genuinely serious medical issues, and it is a serious danger for you to be in contact with large crowds, then you are automatically dispensed from that obligation. I'm wondering if there's not a way that you could talk to the priest and receive communion.
I do go to Mass, but I haven't been receiving communion, though, because of that.
Well, maybe you can talk to the priest. You see, what I did when COVID was at its worst, and I was a pastor, now I'm retired, of course, I would make sure that the ciborium was closed when I consecrated hosts, so that there was no chance that
I could, as you say, wear a mask up there. Yeah.
Well, you know, the idea of if you could get a special host in a closed ciborium, you know, that might help. So, you know, talk to your pastor and see if there isn't a way that you could receive Holy Communion. But serious illness is really an automatic dispensation from the Sunday obligation. But, you know, you need Holy Communion because, well, it's the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. Well, speaking of what we need, we all need to listen to Drew because, well, he makes a lot of sense. Don't go anywhere. I'll talk to you tomorrow.